Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. As we talk tonight about Christ, our brother, we're getting ready for Easter Sunday in a few weeks, and that's when we always sing one of the glorious hymns of the faith written just in the last 20 years by a fellow named Kaylee Scott, Joy to the Heart. Look there, the Christ, our brother, comes, resplendent from the gallows tree, and what he brings in his hurt hands is life on life for you and me. Good Jesus Christ, our brother, died in darkest hurt upon the tree to offer us the worlds of light that live inside the Trinity. It is an amazing thing for us to be able to call God our brother. It's an even more amazing thing that he would call us that. But that is what he did. One time when Jesus Christ, who I believe to be God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead who became a man, one time when he was preaching, some of his disciples came and said, "Master, your mother and your brothers are outside." And he, the scripture says in Matthew, lifted up his hands and pointed to the disciples and said, "These are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters, for whoever does the will of God is my mother, my brother, and my sister." It is an amazing truth that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became one of us. That he shares our humanity, that he calls us his little brothers and sisters, and we refer to him in our hymns as our good brother. That was an important truth for the Christians who received this letter that we call to the Hebrews, because they were suffering a great deal of persecution. We don't grasp how much in the first 300 years of Christianity, how much our brothers and sisters suffered. There were in all 10 major persecutions that began in 64 AD and didn't end until 1313 AD. Almost 300 years of suffering. The first one we've mentioned was the persecution that these little Christians in the background of this epistle were in. One that ran from 64 to 69 AD. Persecution under Nero, and we've talked about how Nero burned Rome, and then he needed a scapegoat for that crime, and so he blamed the Christians, and they were plundered by him. On the heels of that, about 30 years later, was the second persecution under a man named Domitian. It was that persecution that killed Clement of Rome, one of the early successors to the apostles, and sent John the apostle to the Isle of Patmos in exile, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. And then, within a year or two, Emperor Trajan became the emperor, and he began to persecute Christians as well. He was the first one who demanded that they burn incense to him or to his statue and confess that Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. And he was responsible for the murder of a man named Ignatius. It was under Trajan's persecution that one of his governors, Pliny the Younger, wrote him a letter asking questions, not so much about how to handle people who were Christians. The law was clear. If they wouldn't profess their loyalty to Caesar, they'd be killed. But how to handle people who had once been Christians and revoked that title, had cursed Christ as the law required and burned incense to Caesar, what should they do to them? And that is how we receive a lot of our information about the early persecutions, the correspondence between Pliny the Younger, who was governor of Bithynia, and the Emperor Trajan. The fourth persecution was under a man named Hadrian. It occurred from 117 to 138. It was under that persecution that Polycarp was killed. And one of the early writers of church history says, "Polycarp headed the Christian church in Smyrna until he was 86 years old. As for the Christians themselves, the very fact that they were becoming part of the urban landscape in the period of quasi-tolerance that Trajan had initiated started to turn their pagan neighbors actively against them in many places. Whispers that the Christians were atheists who refused to worship the beloved gods of Rome began to surface everywhere, and the pagans feared that if the ancestral gods deserted their cities, they would prey upon natural disasters and economic catastrophes. And every time there was an earthquake in Asia Minor or somewhere else in the empire, they blamed these things on the Christians. Polycarp found himself dragged in front of a hastily convened Roman tribunal in Smyrna. A pagan mob had for days been calling for Christian blood. They first threw a group of Christians, including a teenage boy, to the wild animals in the Smyrnian arena. And then someone said, "Remember the old bishop. Down with the atheists. Let Polycarp be found." And the crowd began to chant, "Kill the bishop," which they promptly did. The fifth persecution was under a man named Marcus Aurelius. If you are a fan of the movie Gladiator, he is the old emperor who was killed in the beginning of the movie. He killed Justin Martyr. The sixth persecution, under Septimus Severus from 202 to 211, which led to the death of the church father Irenaeus. The seventh, under Maximus, who killed the deaconess of the church named Ursula and one of the church fathers called Hippolytus. The eighth was under Decius from 249 to 251. That was the first empire-wide persecution that forced subjects to return to Roman paganism or died. The ninth under Valerian, where Origen and Cyprian were killed. And that was the first one where Christians were prohibited from gathering together, and all of their properties, including their church buildings, were confiscated and destroyed. But the tenth and final persecution was the worst. It was under a man named Diocletian. It lasted from 303 to 313. Churches were destroyed, Bibles were burned, pastors were sought out and martyred in open. Christians were denied their civil rights. They had to make sacrifices to the gods in order to live, and believers were slaughtered in the arena. Diocletian had this idea that things were not going well in Rome. And the reason, for some reason, I don't know how he got this, the reason he attached to that lack of unity and harmony and prosperity in the empire was that the Christians had made the gods of Rome angry. So he began to order that the Christians forsake their God and return to the gods of Rome. He became obsessed with this. They tell the story that one time he was afraid that his wife and daughter had become a Christian. And in the book, By the Sign, the author says Diocletian, more terrified than ever, fell into a paroxysm of rage. His wife Prisca and his daughter Valeria, who were friendly to Christians, were immediately given the choice to either sacrifice to the gods or to be put to death by Caesar's own hand. They sacrificed to the gods immediately and lived. But the trusted chamberlain, the overseer of the royal house, did not. And so slowly but surely and terribly he died. The Christian record of his death says that he was whipped until his bones protruded. Still conscious, he felt his torn flesh doused with vinegar and salt, and then his limbs were roasted over a stove, one part at a time, until he expired with the words, "Jesus," on his lips. It's amazing how easy we have it compared to our first Christian brothers and sisters. Many of these Christians, we learn from chapter 10 in Hebrews, were feeling this press of Rome against them. And they were beginning to suffer for Christ. And not a few of them would turn away from Christ. They would turn back. They would apparently give up their faith in Jesus Christ, a subject we'll turn to when we get to chapter 6, when the author of Hebrews says it is impossible for these people to renew themselves to repentance again. So this letter comes to the church at a time when the church was having its first great catharsis, its first great persecution. and the pressure upon the Christians was to give up Jesus Christ and return to something familiar. Perhaps Judaism, perhaps the secular religion of Rome, but that was the pressure. And so the author of Hebrews writes to them and basically says, if you give up Jesus Christ, you give up everything. Because Jesus Christ is the superior prophet. Better than all the prophets of the Old Testament, including Moses, and greater than even the Sibyls of Rome, the prophetesses in the Temple of Vesta in Rome. He is the supreme priest, greater than Aaron and even Melchizedek and all the line of Levitical priests, and greater than the Pontifex Maximus of Rome, the chief priest of the Roman Empire. And he is a sovereign king, greater even than David and Solomon, and certainly more majestic than the Emperor of Rome. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that Christ is completely supreme and totally sufficient to every other god and king and priest and prophet and person. And so he begins in these first four chapters to take that first supremacy of Christ, that he is the superior prophet. He told us in the opening verses that Jesus Christ was God's final word. Through chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus Christ is greater than all the messengers known as angels. And finally, in chapter 3, he'll tell us that Jesus Christ is greater even than the great lawgiver himself, Moses. We looked last week at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, about how the law given through Moses was, even though mediated through angels, was inferior to the gospel that came through Jesus Christ. This was a parenthesis in his thought. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, over in verse 5, it says, for which of the angels did God ever say these things? And then he picks up that thought again in chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. So what we're doing here from chapter 1, verse 5, now continuing on in chapter 2, verse 5, and on through the rest of the chapter, is we're picking up his idea that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And what he says here is that because Jesus Christ is not an angel, and because he did not come to earth to help angels but men, Jesus Christ is able to do something he's not able to do with angels. He's able to share our humanity. He's able to share our human experience. In this little section we're looking at tonight, chapter 2, verses 5 through the end, chapter 18, there are three distinct things that Jesus Christ is said to share with us: our humanity, our suffering, and our death. And he is compared to someone who is the ultimate human being and not the ultimate angel. This will make sense as we go through the thought and see how the author of Hebrews unfolds this great truth. Look at the first point he makes, that Jesus Christ shares our humanity with us, beginning in verse 5 through verse 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Last week, we learned that the Hebrews believed that angels had a strong mediatorial role in the Jewish religion. And those ideas were carried over to Christianity. Paul and the author of Hebrews and others talk about how the law, the Old Testament, came through the mediation of angels. One of the things they also believed was that the world that was to come was to be ruled by angels as the world now was ruled by angels. There was a group of Jewish people known as the Qumran community that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Qumran community with its scrolls had a good deal to say about angels and their role in life. And this sect awaited the appearance of two messianic figures, one that would be a king and the other a priest, the priest being greater than the king, both of whom, when they ordered the world under politics and religion, would submit everything to the archangel Michael, who would rule the world yet to come. Philip Edgecombe says the members of the Dead Sea community were awaiting the advent of two messianic figures, of whom the kingly would be subordinate to the priestly, and both of whom would be subordinate to the supreme figure of the archangel Michael, thus subjecting the world to come to the angelic authority. They expected also the appearance of a prophet who would be another leading personage, in fact, a second Moses in fulfillment of the promises of Deuteronomy 18:18, and the resumption under an authentic priesthood of the whole sacrificial system prescribed in Mosaic law. It was in the background of these Hebrews who had become Christians that this was going to be the case. So the author of Hebrews says, we're not going back to the priesthood. We're not going back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And it will not be an angel who rules things in the future. It will be Jesus Christ. Now, where they got this idea was from Deuteronomy chapter 32. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of angels. They interpreted that to mean that Moses was saying that God divided up the world and put angels over nations, and it's hard to deny that when you read the book of Daniel, where Michael appears to be over the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, and there were other angels and demons over other countries. And throughout the New Testament, Paul and the other authors recognize the danger of worshiping angels. Paul calls people in Colossians chapter 2 not to give themselves to asceticism or, quote, to the worship of angels. He tells them in Romans chapter 8 that rulers and angels will not separate them from the love of God. He tells them in their spiritual warfare that they are fighting against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there was this exalted view of angels, that they really controlled the destiny of mankind. And the author of Hebrews says, not so. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills all these expectations of a coming world order. Not angels or priests or prophets or kings. Jesus Christ is all of these wrapped up in one person. At present, he doesn't appear to be ruling things. But he really is. And as evidence, he turns to Psalm 8. That's what he's quoting in Hebrews 2, 6, and 7. He's quoting Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and majesty, putting everything in subject under his feet. David seems to think, when he writes this, that it is mankind who has made for a little while lower than the angels. But the author of Hebrews says, oh, it's not mankind, it's Jesus Christ, the man, who for a while is little lower than the angels, but then is exalted to the place of rule. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, that is to Christ, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Presently, he says, we don't see Jesus Christ ruling over everything, but in time he will. That would have been important to these people who were trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, who were being put to death by the Emperor Nero. And we're probably wondering, if Jesus Christ is really on the throne, why is this happening? And the author of Hebrews says, at present, it doesn't appear to be that way. But the evidence that it is the death and the resurrection and the ascension and glory of Jesus Christ. Commentator Peter O'Brien says, The two underlying issues are, if Jesus is the Son of God, as expounded in the first chapter, why is his rule not complete and obvious to all? Secondly, does not his humiliation as the man who suffered and died make him inferior to angels? Those are questions that these people were asking. So much so that when we get to chapter 5, the author of Hebrews will say, now concerning Christ we have much to say, but you have become dull of hearing. You failed to realize who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished. And that is why you're turning away from the faith. In response, the author uses Psalm 8 to show that although the angels seem to be superior now, they will not be so in the age to come. The author acknowledges the completeness of God's subordination of everything to man. Nothing was left outside of his control. Yet the extravagance of this statement seems to be denied by our own human experience of suffering. There is a great disparity between man's position as ruler and his present lack of control over creation. At present, he says, we do not see everything subjected to him. The resolution of this problem is surprising. The language of Psalm 8, that he was made for a little while lower than the angels and then crowned with glory and honor, ultimately points to the humiliation and exaltation of the man, Jesus Christ. He suffered death as the prelude to and the ground for God's exalting him. Further, the purpose of his humiliation, his passion and glory, was by the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. It is an amazing thing that Jesus Christ fulfills God's design for creation and displays what has always been intended for mankind. He is the one in whom the primal glory and the sovereignty are restored. Psalm 8, as interpreted by the author of Hebrews, ends with a view of Christ's suffering that provides the foundation for the discussion of Jesus Christ's identification with humanity in the rest of chapter 2 and our ultimate glory with him. It seems to be impossible that we could ever get on top. It seems as if Christians are always going to be the fodder for politics and world movements and warfare and all different kinds of isms that want to plunder them for their own purposes. But the author of Hebrews says, for a little while. Just for a little while. But in Jesus Christ, subject to death himself and raised to glory, are guaranteed and prefigured three things. The subjection of all things to the rule of God. The rescue of mankind for God's ultimate purpose of glory, and the rule of man over all of the creation. By becoming God incarnate in Jesus Christ, the Son of God identified with man who was under the subjection of other people, who was sharing with us our need for salvation, and has won for us the glory and rule that will be ours in the future. So that in both his humiliation, his life, his suffering, his death, and his burial, and in his exaltation, his resurrection and ascension and session at God's right hand, and ultimately his coming a second time in glory, Jesus Christ is united to human history and to mankind in the creation, the fall, the redemption, and their ultimate glory. When Jesus Christ shares our humanity, folks, I want you to realize this, he shares the full scope of it. Created as we were, under the subject of rulers as we are, persecuted and put to death as we may be, suffering, dying, buried, but also raised to glory, sitting in a place of rule, and coming back with a new heaven and new earth as things were always meant to be. All of this is wrapped up in this one person who was our brother, Jesus Christ. He shares in the full scope and the full experience of our humanity, even our suffering. That's the second thing the author of Hebrews wants us to see. That Jesus Christ doesn't come in like other gods. The gods of Rome and even the Hebrews' understanding of the God of the Old Testament, these gods never suffered. Never. They were never inconvenienced. But our God does suffer. And Jesus Christ shares in our human suffering. That is what he says in verses 10, 11, and 12, and 13. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. Now, when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ learned sanctification through the things that he suffered, he learned perfection through the things that he suffered, he's not indicating that Jesus Christ was a sinner who had to learn how to be holy. Because he will say over in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. When he says that Jesus Christ was made perfect, he literally means, it's better to translate the Greek, he was made complete. Not that Christ was lacking anything, even of his own self, but what had to be perfected in him was the full scope of suffering in order that he might be our perfect redeemer. Simon Kistemacher says, God made him pass through gruesome suffering intended to bring him to perfection. It was God's will that his son had to suffer in order to effect the salvation of many sons. And when the son completed his suffering, he became the perfect founder of their salvation. Twice in this epistle, the author of Hebrews will refer to Jesus Christ as a pioneer. That's really the best way to translate the founder of their salvation. It's better to say the pioneer of their salvation. He'll say over in chapter 12, look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. A pioneer, according to this word in Greek, is someone who goes ahead to clear the way and to show people the way from one place to another. Jesus Christ goes ahead of us into suffering, into death and burial, into resurrection and glory, because he's able to go there and come back and then take us on that road with himself through our own suffering and death and resurrection. And the fact that he does that, the author of Hebrews says, makes us one with him so that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one source. Literally, are all of one. It's the same thought that Paul has in Romans 5 when he says of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. He is both the just one and the justifier. Here he is the one who is sanctified, perfectly holy, and who sanctifies those who are with him. How? Because he's been there and done that. This is Paul's great theology of being in Christ. I have been crucified in Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives with me. So that now Christ's justification and Christ's sanctification and Christ's glory, in fact, his perfection, become mine. They're in seed form in me. And through my walking through life with Christ, as we mentioned this morning, my following Christ, these things grow as we grow in holiness and in righteousness and in glory. It's a glorious statement here. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. I find that to be one of the most amazing statements about Jesus Christ in all of the scripture, that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us our brothers. How could that be? How could that be the way the American church is today? How can that be in church history when we've had such horrible times of spiritual decline and worldliness and apostasy? It is because Jesus Christ sees you and I not as we are, but what we will be. Justified, sanctified, glorified. Paul would put it this way from the human perspective. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, or as the New American Standard says, to perfection, according to his will and the day of Christ Jesus. So the author of Hebrews cites three Old Testament scriptures to prove this, that Christ is our brother and not ashamed to be called that or to call us his brothers and sisters. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers, and I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Quoting Isaiah in the Psalms, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is not put out or ashamed of or reluctant about being united to us in our humanity, despite our sin. He loves us as his brothers and sisters and looks forward to leading us into the glory of our redeemed humanity. Indeed, what good brother is ever ashamed of his siblings? You know, we may be like that. I think that's one of the things that Christians struggle with. We struggle with sometimes the family we came from. Maybe our parents were divorced, or our father was an alcoholic, or our mother left us when we were children, or our siblings have turned into all kinds of immoral and illegal activity. And we sometimes will say, if not publicly in private, oh Lord, I wish I just didn't have that last name. I'm so ashamed of my family. And that's because we see them the way they are. And we don't see them for what they can be in God, in Jesus Christ. But I think a good brother, especially an older brother, who's leading the family along after the father has entrusted the family to him, is not ashamed of what his brothers and sisters are. He's proud of what they will become. Especially when that older brother is the one who is the sanctified and the sanctifier of those who are one with him. Jesus Christ is absolutely confident that you and I will emerge in the end of all of this, all through our suffering and failings and pains and denials and apostasies and our falling and rising again. He knows that we will emerge in glory because of what he is doing in us as he shares our humanity with us. In fact, as Paul says, as he lives in us. And so he's able to share our humanity and able to share our suffering because he has a grand purpose in these things. He even has a grand purpose in death. And that's the third thing the author of Hebrews says. Jesus Christ shares in the death of us all. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he is tempted, he is able to come to the aid or the help of those who are tempted. The author of Hebrews draws upon this last quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, where he says, behold, I and the children the Lord has given me. And he says, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Bluntly, Jesus Christ shared in death because death is the inevitable end of us all. It's true for all the children of men as well as the children of God. But he puts to death the power of death. As John Owen the Puritan would say, there is in the death of Christ the death of death. He dies to the power of sin. He puts to death the power of the devil. He puts to death hell. And he also puts to death the fear of death. Look at verse 15. And delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The author of Hebrews says in verse 16, he doesn't do this to angels. Why? Because angels can't die. Here's another sad thing about angels. They can't be redeemed. I don't know why. But once Lucifer and a third of the angels fell into sin, They were locked immutably in that. Angels are unable to repent. They cannot change. But men can. Men and women can be brought to repentance and faith and to a new lease on life, sometimes through death. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the same thing Paul would say in Romans, that Christ died to sin and is no longer alive to it, that he died to death and death no longer has control over him, and he lives to God forever. Ray Stedman says he rendered impotent the devil's power to carry out the effects of death, which is spiritual separation from God, what we call hell. Physical death remains for all, believers and non-believers. The transition point between this life and the next is death. It is, for the saint, a severe mercy. But for believers, the sting of death is gone, and the grave no longer has its ultimate victory to pull them away from God forever. That's Paul's great Easter statement. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of sin is the power of sin, and it is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in all that we suffer, in all of our temptations, in every instance of persecution, and with our impending death, the author of Hebrews says, the pioneer has gone before us into that suffering and persecution and death, and come out to say to us, I can help you through this. He has rescued us from the destruction of the open grave. He has said, I've gone into the tomb and come out. I've descended into Hades, the place of the death, and on the third day, I rose again. And he has promised to remain with us forever to the very end. He is our pioneer and our savior and our brother. So verse 18 summarizes all this together. For because he himself has suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ has gone through everything that we could imagine possible for ourselves. Jesus Christ once knelt in a garden on the eve before his death and wept and sweat blood and said, Father, I'm really not looking forward to death. It's such a strange and foreign thing to have my body and my soul torn apart. So if it's possible for me to get around this thing, I'd like to do that. But if there's no other way for me to save my brothers and sisters, then you do what you want and not what I want. Jesus has physically and spiritually and emotionally wrestled with his own death. When he was brought before the governor of Rome, he made what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He died for our sins so that we would not have to do so. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And he is willing to associate with us who are believers in all of our suffering, and all of our moments of weakness, and of all of our prayers, Father, can I get out of this? And all of the temptations to back off of Jesus Christ and compromise before the world and in the hour of our great fear when death is taking the last breath from us, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all are one together. And that is why he is not ashamed to be called our brother. That's an amazing statement. J. Wilbur Chapman catches this truth with the hymn, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul, Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. What do we do with such a great salvation? Well, we make an application. Donald Whitney, his little book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, says, whenever we go and have an encounter with God in the living word, we need to ask the Lord for one thing we need to do. It could be an item of praise, something for worship, something to repent of. Ask somebody for forgiveness. Give something back to someone. Follow through on a promise. There's always something we can do. And if we could take this message away from us tonight, we'd find that there are many things for us here. This is good theology, useful for Christian life and for our worship. It's perhaps primarily useful for us as a source of comfort in times of suffering and temptation and even persecution and death. But I think there's something more. Something more we can do with this passage that Jesus Christ has already gone ahead of us and done. And so I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to take out a piece of paper for just a minute, and I'm going to ask you to write four things on it. Four things that I want to give you as an assignment for this week. They're real easy to write down. It'll take some more time than just tonight to think through them. First of all, I want you to write down what it is that you think is a great source of fear or difficulty or pain that you're about to suffer. Some great thing that's a difficulty or pain that lies in front of you. Secondly, I want to ask you if there's any resentment in carrying the cross that Christ wants you to bear for him. The first thing has to do with what you might suffer as a human being. The second, what you might bear in an unpleasant manner because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Fear of difficulty and pain that you might have in front of you. Resentment over the cross that Christ has asked you to bear. Thirdly, is there someone that you don't like who's a brother or sister in Christ? Someone that you're irritated with, or you're angry with, or that you're having a hard time forgiving or affirming. I'd like you this week to write the names of those people down on that paper. And finally, is there anything about the Church of Jesus Christ of which you are ashamed? That's the fourth thing. Anything that you're ashamed of concerning those people in whom Jesus Christ delights. And here's why I want you to do that. If Jesus Christ is who Hebrews says he is, and he is, our good brother, then there is no place in your life for your soul or your heart or emotions for anxiety, for resentment, for unforgiveness, dislike, or for embarrassment. And I want you to take that piece of paper, and I just want you to stick it between Hebrews 2 and 3. Just put it in your Bible and forget about it tonight. But sometime this week, in your quiet time, I want you to take that piece of paper out. I want you to read this passage we went through tonight, and I want you to deal with Jesus Christ over that piece of paper. Because I'm here to tell you that these promises for Hebrews are not just for people who lived a long time ago. We'll learn in chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and abiding for you and me. There's nothing that should make us anxious, because the pioneer has already gone before us to take us through these difficult things. Could be money. Could be an impending surgery. Could be that you're just getting old. Things are falling apart. That's enough to make anybody anxious. But Jesus Christ wants you to give that to him. He also has called you to a life of bearing the cross. There will be some shame, some reproach, some difficulty in the eyes of the world that you will have to bear for Jesus Christ. And you can't go forward in Jesus Christ if you resent those things. Thirdly, if Jesus Christ loves us like he did, there is no place for us to be unforgiving, to dislike, to fail to affirm and show our affection for anybody in this church and any other Christian. Anybody who names the name of Christ should be forgiven and affirmed and embraced by us in our hearts. And finally, there's really nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing about the Church of Jesus Christ that should cause us to be embarrassed unless we're seeing the church only for what it is now and failing to see the church for what Jesus Christ intends to make it. I don't want you to miss out on the pleasures of a life with our good brother Jesus Christ by clinging to things he doesn't want you to cling to: anxiety, resentment, bitterness towards another, and shame. Good Jesus Christ, our brother, died in darkest hurt upon the tree to offer us the worlds of light that live inside the Trinity. And I can promise you that in the love and the life of Father, Son, and Spirit, there is no anxiety, there is no resentment, there is no bitterness towards anyone, and no shame. Everything is glory. And into that life, Christ, our brother, has taken us. Let's pray. Father, we are like the author of Hebrews. We do not now see everything exactly as this passage promises us, but we know it is coming because of Jesus Christ, because of this one who is called the pioneer of our faith, who's gone before us into suffering and death, gone before us in forgiving mankind and loving people and affirming them, gone before us in bearing the cross, and moved out of shame and into glory with an optimistic and loving perspective on who we are becoming. And that is how we would like to live. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In the life that we live in the flesh, we now live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us all. Help us to deal with anxiety and resentment and bitter unforgiveness, disliking other people, and shame for who the church is. And help us to become like Jesus Christ, our good brother, who takes us along in this journey of faith as a pioneer, having been to the end of the human experience and back, and now is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted because he has in all ways been made just as they are. And we give you praise and thanksgiving for this truth, for the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does for us. We pray that you would help us deal with this little piece of paper and the issues that are at this turmoil and churning in our souls that keep us from the joy of the life within the Trinity into which Jesus Christ has brought us because we are united to him by faith. And we ask you this favor, this blessing upon us for Jesus' sake, the sake of our good brother. Amen.